The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Why don't we, you guys feel free to keep doing that good stuff. Why don't we get started just so we can get through some content tonight. So if you guys have a Bible, please open it up. If you don't, like in all seriousness, if you don't have a Bible, take one of those Bibles with you. We're always going to be jumping into the Bible quite a bit. And so feel free to bring your own. If you're coming from work, like I totally understand. But yeah, also take one of those Bibles if you don't have one. I'm going to read a little bit from God's Word, and then we'll pray. And then we'll jump into some things together. So if you will, well, why don't I pray first? And then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord. We just praise you that you are the giver of good gifts. We thank you for a church that we are called to be a part of, a church that we can serve, a church that we can be a blessing to, not just a church that we can come and consume, but a church that we can commit to. So, Lord, I just thank you for. For your church. And Lord, we ask especially as we dive into your word, Lord, that you would just make yourself abundantly clear, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help us to see your glory, that you would help us to see your glory through your grace, and that as we open your word, Lord, that it would be abundantly clear that you are with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 1. The first psalm, not Psalms 1, but the first psalm. Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This passage just helps us understand, especially as we seek to understand. Oh, this is a picture of my daughter. Yeah, thank you. This passage is important for us, especially as we seek to just understand what the Old Testament is about, what the Bible is about. So as we'll see, as we kind of walk through the storyline of the Old Testament, is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are really just two parts of the same story. And that's why we titled this The Story of the Old Testament, is because we really do believe that this is a story. It's a true story. It's a true story about real people, about a real God, real things that actually happen in history. And yet, all that being said, this story, it shapes our lives. It informs how we understand reality. It informs how we understand relationships. It informs how we understand kind of where the world is going, effectively. John, will you do me a favor? Will you tell whoever is right there to not, like, be screaming and as giddy? Of course. Denise! Good work, girl. You guys are awesome. Oh, you don't have to shut the door, though. Yeah, you don't have to shut the door. It's more just the, like, the giddiness. So as we walk through kind of what this class is, we're here to understand that the person who meditates on the Word of God, that the person who is kind of like saturating themselves, not only in the gospel, but in what God has said in his word, as they see what God has done through redemptive history, that they're like a tree that's planted by water, that they're like a tree that's planted in fertile soil, a tree, a plant that's planted in a place where it's going to thrive, it's going to grow, okay? I'm going to do a couple things before we kind of jump in. First, I'll introduce myself, and then we'll kind of walk through the syllabus together. Hey, guys, feel free. Grab anything and then jump on a table. Man, we're already getting tight on tables. That was fast. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm on staff here at Park. I've been on staff since July. That makes sense. Since July. My wife and kids moved here from Kansas City. We came from another church in Kansas City, and we came here to really just to be at Park. And so I kind of oversee our equipping arm, if you will. And so anything that includes like teaching that's outside of Sunday morning is kind of what I oversee. So the classes that we're doing tonight, the stuff that we've done, marriage and singleness we've done so far, the gospel center life, some of those things, those kind of all fun fall under my leadership. I've got a wife, Greer. We've been married for 6 years. It's been awesome. We really love Denver. We're really thankful to be here. We live just a few blocks away, which has been really sweet for especially my family to kind of get integrated into the life of Park. We've got two kids, a son, Owen, who's 5 in like a week, which is really exciting, and a daughter, Myra, who's like a year and a half, which is really fun. We have a huge staircase, and she's like toodling around, and we've taught her not to walk near staircases, and this weekend was the first time she fell down a flight of stairs. So, yeah, so like this picture is hard because she has bruises all over her face, and like people are calling CPS. It's just terrible. But she's like the cutest little girl in the world. I should have pictures. That would be way more compelling than me just telling you Neil Long, PhD. So that's a little bit about myself. Logistics real quick, just so that we're all clear. I know it can be a little awkward. I will give breaks throughout our time together, but if you have to go to the bathroom, feel free to get up and go to the bathroom. Our bathrooms are like right out this door and kind of to the right. There's two bathrooms right down there. Both are kind of, you know, family or unisex bathrooms. They're not guy or girl. So that's where you can go if you need to go to the bathroom. Feel free also to grab anything to drink, eat. That's why it's here. We want you guys to partake in that. After we're done tonight, we'll have a way for you to buy the book if you guys want to buy the book from us. We'll sell it to you cheaper than Amazon. We'll give it to you for $25. We bought it for $30. We're not making any money off books, but we'd love for you to have that. So yeah, those are some of the logistics. I think that's it. So why don't we walk through the syllabus together, and then we will jump into the story of the Old Testament. I know you guys probably are thinking of college, and you're probably like, wow, walking through the syllabus. I'm never going to come back here again. But actually, I tried as much as possible to write the syllabus with just an eye towards some kind of order, because, I don't know, I'm a firstborn, and so order is really important to me. If it's not important to you, sit back, relax for just a few minutes. We're not going to spend tons of time here, but this will help just govern kind of what we're doing over the next 5 weeks together. So, you can read the vision piece. I'm not going to read that out to you, but basically, the vision of this class is to walk through the story of the Old Testament. Okay? We're going to get into what that really looks like, but we really do believe in this story. We believe it's true, and it's important because as the people of God, we've been somewhere before, we're going somewhere in the future, and to not know either of those two things is perilous in many respects. How many of you guys know what your great-great-grandparents did for work? Any of you guys? Okay, 2, 3, 4, maybe 5? Okay, wow. More than I thought. It's a terrible illustration then. Okay, most of us, many of us don't know what our great-great-grandparents did. And that's okay. That's pretty normal these days. You know, like 100 years ago, you did what your dad did. You did what your mom did, typically speaking. It's very different. Hey, feel free, jump in anywhere. But as God's people, knowing kind of where we've been is really important. And that's really what the story of the Old Testament in many respects is knowing where we've been. And then in the spring, just kind of a preview of what we're doing in the spring, we're going to have a story of the New Testament as well to walk through kind of how the story continues to unfold in the New Testament. So that's kind of the vision. The purpose of this class is to provide all of us with a clear understanding of how the history of God and his people continue to shape and form our theology. And so instead of kind of this smorgasbord of like theological disparate parts, we're trying to put together like a cohesive story as to how God has formed history to magnify his glory, to bring a people out of sin and into his family. And the more we understand how the Bible hangs together, the more we kind of have a compelling case for not only ourselves, but for many people when they see that we believe X and they just can't reconcile it with Y. Or they see that we believe Z and they can't reconcile it with A. Well, really, the Bible is this beautiful story of how God is revealing himself to a people. And it's quite compelling when you understand it as a story. So there's a piece from Graham Goldsworthy there that all history is a theological history, if you will. The goal of this class is to equip participants with the ability to do the following things. Understand and articulate how the gospel, the good news of God's redeeming a people for his name and glory, is both rooted and developed in both the Old and the New Testaments. Many of us probably grew up in a background or come from a church or even still today probably think like, oh, the gospel that's in, you know, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then it's developed by Paul very strongly, justification by faith, all these things. But the gospel is good news that's revealed through the Old Testament as well as the New. And it's important, again, that we understand how those things connect. There's more lines of continuity between the Old Testament and the New than there is of discontinuity. And frequently people think that there's more discontinuity, and that's just not true. So the second piece is that Christians should delight in the God who created the world, who sustains the world, who works in the world. And so understanding theology is a wonderful thing, but understanding theology without it producing a joy in us is unbiblical at best. All theology is doxological in nature. All theology leads to praise, to glory, to reveling in the good news of what God has done through Christ. So all theology should push us to a sense of joy. To understand and articulate how the Old and New Testaments have unbelievable... Wow, I already said that one. It's great. The next one, how the narrative flow or the story arc of the Old Testament works. And so just kind of how God's people walk through a story, if you will. To understand and articulate the biblical theological themes traced through the whole Bible, through individual corpora, which is just a fancy way of saying books by one author, if you will, and through individual books. To understand and articulate how the Bible hangs together, to understand and articulate why the Old Testament should be read and enjoyed alongside the New. Many of us, again, probably grew up in a tradition, I know I definitely did, where the New Testament is preached over and over and over again, and every once in a while somebody will do a sermon on Jonah, and every once in a while somebody will do a sermon on Genesis 1 and 2. And that's really hard to say, but it's very true, right? And many of us, I know I fell into this a lot, I still do. If I want to like just go find a passage of scripture to read, I don't naturally open up like the book of Isaiah and just start reading. You know, I go to Paul or something like that. But really, there's just such rich theological depth to what is happening in the Old Testament as well as the New. So those are a bit of kind of the purposes of the class. The structure of the class will have kind of three main components: reading, lecture, and discussion. I will hope and expect to some degree that you guys are doing the reading. Like, there is just more grace, you know, grace upon grace here. If you can't read, I understand, it's not a huge deal. But the hope is that you do a decent amount of the reading in your Bibles, not in Tom Schreiner's book, before you arrive. So I understand tonight that's a no-go, that makes sense. But next week, in the syllabi on the second sheet, you'll see bolded passages that would be great if you read those beforehand, because we're going to walk through those together. But your reading them beforehand will really help take care of some of the context. You'll be familiar with those things. So my hope is that you would read those. If you have time, please read the associated passages of Tom Schreiner, that's TS. Those are the page numbers afterwards. That would just help kind of fill in some gaps, but that's not necessary. If you leave this class having read Tom Schreiner's book but not reading your Bible, I would be unbelievably disappointed. I will come to your house, I will grab that book, and I will burn it in front of you, okay? I'd be terribly disappointed. So that's a piece. Reading is a piece of it. Lecture, so that's kind of what I'm doing, this talking head up here. Hopefully it won't be all lecture. We will have discussions so that you get to know some people at your table, so that you think through how these stories and these things that are happening actually inform and shape kind of who we are and what we do on a regular basis. And then the last piece, oh yeah, I already talked about that discussion. It's great. So if you turn over and look at kind of the outline, tonight we're going to go through the introduction, the content introduction, and then the first chapter of the story. After that, we're going to walk through a couple chapters every single week. I left some space at the end because, you know, people who teach are generally wordy and they have a tendency to spill over, and so we'll see what happens. We will get through to the exile by the time we're done, so I'll probably be cutting stuff out. What I'll also do, and again, this isn't because I'm like great or wonderful, but I will put like my teaching notes online the night afterwards. I prefer to not print them so that you're just reading them as I'm like kind of saying them. That might be distracting, but I will put those online like basically tomorrow if you want to download those and have those. There's footnotes and citations and all kinds of stuff in there for you. If you're that type of person, I would be, so that there's no judgment in that. Expectations for the class. A typical night, I'll go back up. Typical night, we'll review, we'll do some discussion. We'll break about in the middle. We'll do some more lecture and discussion, and then we'll have a little time for Q&A. I love Q&A. It always helps me put things together. So if you guys don't like it, we don't have to do it, but I'll give some time the first couple classes just to make sure it happens. So expectations. Again, grace upon grace. If you're late, it's no big deal, but as much as possible, I would prefer to start by like 6:33. So there's always, you can get up and eat food and get drinks in the middle of class, but try to be here on time just because we have a limited amount of time, and getting through the entire Old Testament in 5 weeks, you know, like Jesus is going to have to show up for us to do that, right? And so try to be on time. The second piece is the reading. Again, I hope that you read. And the third piece is just engage. And I'll even say this, I'll leave time for Q&A, but at any point when you have a question, please stop me and ask. Like, we're a small enough group, we're in a small enough room, I'm standing on a carpet, which is weird. Ask questions. I'll ask questions of you, and I will hope that you, like, speak back to me. Like, when I ask actual questions, they're never rhetorical in, like, literary form. They're always actually to ask the question to you. So if I ask the question, who cares? I'm not going to ask a question right now. So, required reading, the Bible, I already said, Tom Schreiner's book over there. If you want to buy that book from us, like I said, $25, we can get you at the break or after the class, and you can buy it right there. Or if you have cash, that's fine, too. I will provide kind of these outlines for you on the front end of every class so you can write. If you're not a note taker, that's great. Don't worry about that. If you find this unbelievably boring, I'll be disappointed, but more in myself and not in you. Don't feel like you have to come back. We understand that. Hopefully that won't be the case, but yeah. So some resources real quickly. I just want to like throw, you know, visual, you know, like mind candy your way. A few of the books that are on there, Graham Goldsworthy's trilogy. This is a great book just walking through different themes within the Old Testament. It's actually three books in one. Graham Goldsworthy just has a wonderful grasp of biblical theology, which is essentially what we're doing when we talk about the story of the Old Testament. That's a great book for you. This book right here, Von Roberts, God's Big Picture, is a great kind of like intro. This book, What is Biblical Theology by James Hamilton, and then From Eden to the New Jerusalem. Great resources just to like get an intro, like, you know, kind of put your foot in the water, test to see how warm it is. These are great ways to just like read this and then you read Tom Schreiner's book. The reason why we're asking you to buy or hoping you buy Tom Schreiner's book is because this is a book like you want to keep on your shelf for the rest of your life and you hand to your son or your daughter when you knock off. And so, great book. According to Plan, again, Graham Goldsworthy, this is a little bit more intermediate. It's great as well in terms of just giving like really helpful categories for understanding the story. And then Tom Schreiner's book, just this beautiful book. I've met Tom Schreiner, so he's this really cool kind of grandfatherly, beanpole, like Ichabod Crane-ish dude who writes at Southern Seminary. And I met him at a conference once. Like he was walking down a hallway and nobody was in the hallway, which is weird. And he's like, do you know where this class is? And I was like, yeah, I think it's right down here. And he like was the most gentle and wonderful guy. So you know like when you meet somebody who writes something or, you know, like when you meet somebody who performs music, a musician, and you meet them and you're like, wow, I appreciate them so much more now. I've met Tom Schreiner. So if you find his book terrible, I'm sorry. But I love it because he is so good. So all that being said, that is the syllabus. Any questions on that? Yes. Oh, no. Oh, okay, so the blanks. So Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, wrote the three books in that sequence. Graham Goldsworthy wrote the three books in that sequence. Sorry. That was foolish on my part. That was terribly on. Yeah. Kristen Brackett. That's awesome. Okay, so that's the syllabus. Any other questions? Great. Okay. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 24, and we're gonna talk about a couple things together. Luke chapter 24. Your Bible might say the road to Emmaus, verses 13 and following. And I'll read. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. So these are two disciples of Jesus. This is after Jesus has died on a cross, after he's been resurrected by God, by the Father. And so these two disciples were going to a village called Emmaus. and about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they have a bit of a hawk, and they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So those are kind of the things of Jesus, his unjust death, his burial. And they're trying to figure stuff out. But while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, which is hilarious, like, "Hey, Jesus, don't you know what happened?" They don't see him, though. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, that the Messiah, that the promised one should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. The Bible that Jesus used to show people who he was and what he was all about was the Old Testament. Now, obviously, if you're walking along the road with Jesus, or if you're one of his disciples and you're spending a couple of years with him, like, you would see what he did. But the Bible that Jesus used in this passage to show what he came to did, what he did on the cross, how everything in the Old Testament is essentially pointing to him, from Moses and all the prophets. That's kind of like the junk drawer way of saying from Genesis to Malachi, that all these things pointed to Jesus. And that's what we're here to do tonight. That's what we're here for the next 5 weeks, is to see how all of the things in the Old Testament, all of the promises, all the prophecies, all of the themes, all the stories are pointing to a person. And Jesus here shows us that it's him, that all these things are moving towards him. So as we look at kind of this idea of the story of the Old Testament, one of the things we love as kind of a culture, as a people, are stories, right? We love stories. Stories are wonderful for a number of reasons. Stories have the power to captivate, right? They have the power to bring us into something, to keep our energy, to keep our attention, to keep us focused, to keep us engaged, because they pull on our heartstrings, right? Stories can help us understand. They can help us, they can give us clarity, if you will. So a good story sometimes can help us see the reality that we're living in new light. They can turn the window a bit so that when we look through, we actually see our lives in a new way, right? Stories do a lot of things. Stories also have the power to compel us, if you will. So stories make us do things. Have any of you guys ever seen Band of Brothers? Oh, wow. Terrible illustration. Three guys. Have any of you guys ever seen Lord of the Rings? Read or seen Lord of the Rings? Every time I see, I've never read it. It's terrible. I know. I'm so sorry. Boring. Somebody said boring. I won't say who. Every time I see those movies, like, I'm compelled to do something, and it's not like go fight orcs. But like I feel moved to live a life worthy of the calling, if you will, right? To use Paul's language in Ephesians. It moves you to do certain things, to be a certain person, if you will. And that's a story about a bunch of, you know, goblins and orcs, and then there's elves. And I mean, like, how do I put myself in that story? And yet somehow every time I see those movies, I'm compelled to do different things, right? So stories are unbelievably powerful in kind of what they do and what they have the power to do. Oh, this is front and back. That's going to be so much harder than I thought it was. Have any of you guys ever read Cormac McCarthy's The Road or seen the movie as well? They made it. Okay, only a couple of us. Dang, these are terrible illustrations. It's okay. So the reason we titled this class The Story of the Old Testament is to some degree not only because the Old Testament is a story, because the Bible is a story, but also because they have the power to captivate us, to move us, to clarify things for us. So what I want you to do for just a couple minutes, so that I can get some water and you guys can get to know each other, is introduce yourself to the people at your table, and then answer the question. You guys, that's unfair. You guys should move to a different table. They're married. Introduce yourself, and then what was the last movie? Answer the question, what was the last movie that really gripped you, that really pulled you in, and why? Okay? Go. Boom. Okay, let's come back together. Were there any like overlaps at your tables? Any same stories, same movies? No? None? Okay, what were some of your favorite movies, stories, books, plays? I asked movies, but... Breaking Bad?
I'm Harry Potter all the way.
Okay, Harry Potter. What else?
The Equalizer.
The Equalizer. Is that new one? Is that pretty new? It was good.
Gran Torino.
Gran Torino. Man, that movie makes you think. Wow. That is gripping. That was one of the hardest movies I've ever watched in my entire life. I left like... I could not sleep for a couple days. The only movie that's ever done that. Good one. Nice work, Michelle.
It's a newer book. It's called Unbroken.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Laura Hillenbrand?
Yeah.
Amazing. Okay, cool. My wife read that book, and she said it was amazing. Yeah.
Crazy.
Okay. Laura Hillenbrand? Yeah. Brandt, something like that? Yes. Unbroken? Like, story of a guy who, like... ran in the Olympics, broke the 4-minute mile or something, was, you know, a POW in Japan. Yeah, yeah, I knew it was World War II, but I couldn't remember if it was in Germany. Yeah, okay, what else? 42? Is that the one about Jackie Robinson? Okay, that's a good one. It's a real good one. Anybody else? Say it again. I haven't seen it. Is it good? Okay, so... Now, why were those movies so good? Why was 42 good?
Well,
sorry, you just put food in your mouth.
Well, there's a movie that really sort of compelled me to want to help people and do things and persevere through my own struggles. Being compared to that, my success
was bad. Sure. That's great. What else?
Good overcoming evil.
Isn't that like unbelievably compelling? Like, doesn't it just for whatever reason kind of speak to the heart? Good overcoming evil. I mean, it can be some of the worst filmmaking, cinematography, and good overcoming evil is a plot line that speaks to our hearts, right? Yeah, it's real good. What's your name?
Jake.
Jake, thanks, man. What else?
Hope.
Like
a future.
Sure.
Hope.
Okay, yeah. So holding out something better than what is happening right now. It's great.
Seeing somebody change. Redemption.
Okay, redemption, seeing somebody change. Very good. When you say redemption, I immediately thought of Shawshank Redemption. That's a real good one. That's a really good one. Woo! But yeah, seeing people change. What was one I saw that was really good on that one? The Company Man or The Company Men or something like that. Did you guys see that one? No, really? Oh, it's really good. It's kind of about economic downturn and a guy who's kind of higher up at a company has to start doing like construction and just it like really breaks down categories for how we understand what is valuable, what is good, you know, like family relationships. It's great. You guys should see it. The Company Man or Company Men. It's got Ben Affleck and it's got a great cast. Ben Affleck, Robin Hood is in it. Can't think of his name. Thank you. Kevin Costner. Okay, so, good. Stories. I want to talk through presuppositions for this class. So, as we are all here, I'm not going to make any assumptions that all of you are Christians or that you all believe in the Bible. I would be great if you were. But that being said, what I will bring into this class are a couple of presuppositions, a couple of assumptions as we teach and talk through what's going on here, just so that we're all on the same page. The first is just kind of about revelation. So we believe that the Bible is God's word, okay? So we believe that it's that God has revealed himself to us through his word. And so we don't believe that we have to go searching for who God is and what he has done, that he has actually told us. He has captured it in oral and then in written form. And we have it here in front of us, and it's wonderful, and we can read it. It's so good. We also believe that because it is God's word, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, because it's inspired, it therefore, it has no errors. So we use the language of inerrancy, meaning it doesn't have any errors. Sometimes people will say, well, there's inconsistencies or there's imprecision, and those therefore are errors. But like, imprecision isn't an error. Imprecision is something that kind of we force on the text. So when, you know, for example, if I say to you tomorrow, like, oh, I went and I ran 3 miles, and it turns out I actually ran 3.2 miles, I'm still being truthful, right? Like, you wouldn't say, wow, you're a freaking liar. No, that's just imprecision. That's, you're expecting a certain form of precision that I wasn't communicating. And so we believe that the Bible is true, that it's revealed. We also believe that the Bible is clear. There's this doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, which my theology prof would always say, it's funny that they chose a really unclear word to talk about the clarity of Scripture. So we believe that God is pretty clear in what he has said. It's rare that you'll find a text in its context where you're like, I have no idea what that means. Usually a text within its context, within its literary form, within its book, within its corpora, will start to make some sense. So if you read the Bible progressively, instead of just reading one chapter at a time or a little passage at a time, you know, Tim Tebow puts on his eye patch, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That passage has nothing to do with football. I'm so thankful for Tebow, right? It has nothing to do with football. It's like hilarious that he uses that verse. And yet at the same time, we can be thankful that God has told us like he will strengthen us, right? So that being said, we believe that the Bible is clear, and we also believe that the Bible is sufficient, meaning God, through his word, will work. So God does what he says he's going to do, and he does it through his word. So we believe that the Bible is sufficient to accomplish the purposes of God. Isaiah 55 will talk about how God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, but his word will accomplish the purposes for which he created it, for which he spoke it into being. So because of all those things, because we believe that the Bible is God's revealed truth, it means we also believe that we can know him, okay? And so this isn't, we're going to assume that we can know who God is. This isn't a class to figure out, like, can we know who God is? No, we believe that we can know who God is. He's revealed himself, okay? So I just got to say that on the front end. Let's talk about genre for a couple of minutes. Any of you guys French or French studiers? How do you say genre in French? I know John knows, but... Okay, so Jean. I had a French prof in grad school who loved to tell us English speakers that we didn't know how to say Jean. But genre is just a fancy way of talking about literary forms and structures, and sometimes plot lines and themes, if you will. One of the things that as we get into the Bible, things that people really struggle with is understanding different literary forms, okay? And so there's all kinds of different genres, is how we say it, genres, right? So there's poetry, right? So poetry will look a certain way. Poetry will use words a certain way, different than like discourse, right? So discourse is speech, if you will, right? It's speech by somebody, it's speech between multiple people. So discourse is going to sound different than poetry sometimes. There's narrative, which is kind of like the literary form of stories, right? There's kind of apocalyptic literature, which uses very unique like symbolic language and hyperbolic language and all these different things. So genres are important to understand, mostly because if we're reading through the Bible and we come across a passage and we're like, I have no idea what that means. Sometimes it can be because we just aren't looking at the genre, right? Because we're reading something out of the wrong context. We do this naturally as English speakers, right? So if you're reading the newspaper and you read the front page and it's talking about a news story, you're reading that as truth, if you will, right? You're reading this as a story, as there's something that happened and this person is reporting on it. When you switch over to like the op-eds or something like that, you recognize implicitly without even thinking about it. You don't say, "Hey, brain, this is somebody's opinion about something. This is somebody who's just kind of talking ad nauseum about trash." We do that naturally. Well, the more we read the Bible, the more we'll understand that different genres actually help us understand truth differently. That being said, all genres communicate truth. So all of God's Word communicates truth. It just does it in a different way. And so when we read a psalm will communicate truth the exact... Nope, take that back. A psalm will communicate truth in the exact same way that Paul communicates truth in Colossians. They just do it very different ways. And so it's important to recognize that. Okay. Systematic theology versus biblical theology. So Neil's class down the hall, The Beauty of God, is basically a systematic theology. And systematic theology is kind of taking a look at a doctrine or a theme or something like that, and just asking, what does the Bible say about fill in the blank? What does the Bible say about salvation? And then you say, well, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lord of salvation, and that salvation belongs to the Lord, and that salvation happens by faith. That's systematic theology. Systematic theology is wonderful. It's good. So there's lots of big books on our bookshelf. The big white books out there are systematic theologies. What we're doing in here is called biblical theology. Now, obviously, systematic theology is based on the Bible, so the language, the term biblical theology sounds like it's holier than thou, but it's more trying to understand, like, how are different themes developed through time? So systematic theology asks a real big, kind of 30,000-foot question, like, what does the Bible say about God? Whereas biblical theology asks a question, how has God revealed himself in the book of Genesis, for example? He's revealed himself differently in Genesis than he has in Ephesians, right? In Ephesians, God is pictured very differently than he is in Genesis 1. We don't see a picture of the Trinity until when? Where? We do see a glimpse in Genesis 2. But we don't actually get a picture, a full-fledged picture of the Trinity until the New Testament, really. Until we see, like, it depends on what passage you're looking at, but like Matthew 4, Jesus gets baptized and the Trinity is there. But in the Old Testament, we just get these glimpses, these snippets. And so to understand how revelation is revealed, truth is revealed progressively over time is kind of what we're doing here. And that's why the story aspect is so important for understanding biblical theology. I think I have one more. Yeah, so another thing just to think about is longitudinal development, fulfillment, prediction. Oftentimes we think of the Old Testament as kind of this prediction spot and the New Testament as this place where predictions are fulfilled. What we'll see through biblical theology is that that's an exception to the norm, and the norm is that God reveals himself in a theme or in an event or in an act or in a person, and then that theme or that person, that act will get developed progressively over time. And so instead of kind of a pure, like, prediction fulfillment, so like Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, which he definitely is, what we see in biblical theology is the picture of a Messiah who's promised in Genesis 3, who's this Messiah is pictured in the person and work of Moses through the Exodus. He's pictured through the kingly line of David. He's pictured through different prophets who come and interact between God and man. And then he's culminated, this theme is culminated in Jesus. And so instead of kind of a prediction fulfillment, we're going to look a lot more at longitudinal development, things that are developed over the course of Scripture. Okay? So I want to look at just a couple things real quickly with you guys. Real quickly. I have more. It's not that important. It's not that important. So, actually, let's do this real quickly. Let's take a break right now because it's 7:20. And I think we could eat more and drink more. So let's do that. Feel free to use the restroom. And we'll start back up in like 5 minutes. Okay, let's get started again. It's already almost 7:30. Man, time flies when you're talking. Okay, so let's walk through. I promise we're going to open our Bibles very soon. But all that being said, because we're thinking through, this front end might seem a little arbitrary, but as we progress through the story, some of these things will hopefully help us connect some of the dots. Because if this is a story, like we're gonna walk through some pieces where we might not know where we're going. This is like very 30,000 foot view. Many of us have probably walked through this before. This is kind of called the four chapter story, if you will. We're gonna look at another kind of framework for understanding the story of the Old Testament in just a minute. But this is really helpful, just breaking down kind of what has happened in the story. 30,000 foot view, very high. So in creation, in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we see that God creates everything, right? He creates everything that is. He creates everything from nothing. He creates. It's wonderful. And then he creates image bearers, man and woman. He gives them work to do. We'll talk about that real shortly because that's like our first chapter. But this is creation. In Genesis 3, the fall happens, right? And so sin enters the world through Adam and Eve. They choose to disobey God. And in that, they fall into kind of a tailspin of decay and deterioration and death. And so the fall then becomes the vast majority of what life in the Bible looks like. The fall and redemption are kind of, it's funny, creation and restoration, the bookends are like four chapters in the Bible. And everything in between is kind of fall or redemption and how God is working redemption even in the midst of the fall. And so in some respects, fall and redemption are kind of like two sides of the same coin. You know, somebody's head with like a nose and that's a terrible drawing of a coin. I promise I will never do that again. That's terrible. I'll never do that again. So the fall and redemption kind of become like the body of the book, if you will. But what's good is I had a history professor in college, and it was extremely helpful the way he framed things. He said the way to read a history book, which in many respects, the Bible is a book with a story. So it is a history. There is truth to what was happening. And my history professor in college told me the way you read a history book is you read the beginning of a chapter, the end of a chapter, and then you read everything in between. There's a lot of truth to that because these four chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22, and even Revelation like 19 and 20 are really informative. It's funny because the fall and then even like Revelation 19 and 20 start to put together, like piece back together what happened in the fall. There's just this beautiful symmetry to what's happening. And so Jesus then, God is working through the Old Testament, through the fall, or after the fall, I should say, to show that he is a God who saves a people for his name, for his glory, for his sake, for his delight, for his joy. A people who will bear his image. And that happens through the person and the work of Jesus. And so that's what redemption is. And then eventually, through redemption, so in many respects, redemption and restoration are two sides of the same coin. It's a three-sided coin. As redemption happens, Jesus is restoring things. He's bringing back to life things that are dead. He's putting pieces back together from things that are broken. And eventually there will be a restoration, a new heaven and a new earth. Instead of God scrapping everything like he kind of did in some respects with Noah and the flood, God's actually going to renew what he created. And the picture we see in Revelation 20, 21, 22 is not of God's people going to be with God in some way off place, but God's people in a new heaven and a new earth where those two things actually are kind of one and the same. There's a new city, a new Jerusalem, a new temple. But is there a temple? There is no temple because God's glory will be there. I take that back. There's no temple. Oof. Look at that, biblical theology. So all that being said, this is like a really good kind of 30,000 foot view. Now what I want to do as well is after walking through that is look at kind of a biblical theology and the history of redemption. Now if you're more like me, this is helpful. But this is like so, I mean this is like from outer space looking down at Omaha, Nebraska, my hometown. Don't say anything bad, it's a wonderful place. But that's just too far away. This could be the earth. Look at that. There's Omaha. Wow, it really looks like Tweety Bird now. This image right here kind of gives us a walk through the history of the Old Testament, if you will. And so it starts with creation, if you'll see. I wish I could put this up here, but I can't. it starts with creation, and then it walks through kind of the big turning points of the people of God with their Savior, with their Lord, the fall, the flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and it walks through where the kingdom comes together, then eventually the kingdom splits, you can see, the people are... The northern tribe is exiled to Assyria in the 8th century. The southern tribe is exiled to Babylon in the 6th century. Eventually, kind of there's prophets and they're speaking into what's happening. And then it gets into the New Testament. We're going to do that next semester, so in the spring. I'd love for you to come and be a part of that. That'll be really fun too, but we're not even going to get that far. But this is really helpful for not just putting dates on things, but just to see like pictorially kind of the history of what's happening with the people of God. And then, so a third, the kingdom and the story. A third one of these. Because this is really high view, because this is like 30,000 foot, and then you have the history, we're also going to use kind of a governing metaphor to understand the biblical, the story of the Old Testament. And that's through the lens of kind of the king and his kingdom, the king and his glory. Metaphors are kind of a building block of stories, if you will. And so it's going to help us just to understand what's happening. And if you look the backside of that same sheet that we just looked at, this is from Vaughn Roberts' book. And this is extremely helpful as well in understanding God's kingdom and the development of it. I'm not going to walk through it, but as we start to put the pieces together for the Old Testament, this gives us just a glimpse into what's happening in terms of kind of the plot line of the story, right? So all good stories kind of work from a place of like a low point to a climax, and then there's resolution, and then, you know, generally it ends. There's some filler at the end or something like that, but that's what happens in this story too, and so this is really helpful as well. Vaughn Roberts' book is helpful. I'd commend it to you. So let's get started. Let's jump into the Bible. It's about darn time. It's only 7:35. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Let me real briefly pause. Any questions about any of that stuff? I know that's a huge flyover. Okay, I thought I saw a hand.
But you said every genre gives truth.
Yeah. Every genre communicates truth. So, poetry. Oh, okay. Great, great question. Great clarifying question. Every genre in the Bible communicates truth. Yeah. Sorry. Well, I mean, no, but that makes sense. So, I'm trying to think, though, actually, to be totally honest, I think every means of communication that people use communicates truth. So I think you could technically say that gossip magazines, even though they're communicating lies, right? But they're based on truth. They're trying to actually define reality, even though it might not be true. But what people are trying to do is persuade people to think that something is true. Does that make sense? And so what we believe about the Bible is that it is true. Everything in the Bible is communicating actual truth. But all means of communication, all forms, all literary styles and genres are trying to communicate truth, even if it's a lie. So we'll see that in Genesis 3 in just a few minutes, that the serpent comes along, right? And he tries to actually redefine reality for Adam and Eve. He's trying to communicate truth, even though it's a lie, right? He's trying to base a lie on truth. And he does it very persuasively because he takes something that is true and he tilts it just a little bit. So does that make sense? Okay, other questions? Great question. Really good. Okay, Genesis 1. So the book of Genesis is this wonderful book of beginnings. Genesis is a book where things start, where things begin, where new things happen. And so, it's just this wonderful book that helps us see how everything, all of the firsts happen. So the first tree, the first animal, the first man, the first woman, the first sin, the first idolatry, the first judgment, the first death, the first murder. I mean, it's a book of firsts, okay? And so Genesis was written by Moses either in the 15th century or the 13th century. The sheet that I handed you with, like the timeline, is going to push for the 15th century, and that's fine. I don't really care either way. It's not that big of a deal. All that being said, Genesis 1 through 3. Some people like to talk about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but with like a literal flair, right? So this means that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. And there's nothing terribly wrong with that view. But there, even within the opening pages of Genesis, there's a lot of poetic flair going on that we don't pick up in our English translations because it's just a little bit... We don't write poetry like Moses did, you know, 1,500 years ago. Or 1,500. Way more than that. 3,500 years ago. 1,500 years ago. That would be funny. So like Anselm or somebody. No, it's not Anselm. So all that being said, the book of Genesis, again, is communicating truth. So back to your question. What was your name again?
Tara.
Tara. While many people don't want to say, like, this was 6 24-hour days or this was 6 millennium or who knows, and I'm not trying to be flippant about that, like, that matters to people, but what this is trying to communicate is that God created everything. So the truth that it's trying to communicate isn't that God created everything in 6 days. It's trying to communicate that there's a king who sits on the throne, who speaks, and things happen. Okay? And so that's where kind of the communication piece comes in. So Genesis is this book of beginnings. And as we see here in Genesis 1 and 2, we see a king and his glory. Look with me at Genesis 1, and we'll start in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, it was void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Before anything else was, God existed. In a book full of beginnings, in a book full of firsts, there's a character who has no beginning and who will never end. He is the king who sits on a throne in glory and splendor. And even though he does end up creating things, it's not because he needs anything. Because he is self-existent, some books will talk about the aseity of God, meaning like the self-existence of God. Because he is self-existent, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He didn't need to create anything, but he chose to. We can delight in that. So we see here in the opening passage, a king seated on his throne in splendor, in glory. He's needless. He delighted in himself long before he created anything else to delight in. Look with me then at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. The picture here is of a king not only seated on a throne, but the language calls to a king because when kings speak, as I said earlier, things happen, right? Riots are put down, wars happen, decrees occur and people follow. When kings speak, things happen. And here in this picture, here in this picture painted by Genesis 1, we see that the king on his throne, he speaks, and there's so much power, there's so much raw energy to what he says that everything that is created, every single tree, every single, at some point people, but every single animal, every single, you know, molecule of water, everything that is created. And it's not just created out of something. He's not a potter working with clay. He's not, you know, an artist working with a canvas. There's nothing there but God himself, and he creates everything out of nothing. He's so unbelievably powerful that he can create things when nothing is actually there except himself. And some people will say that's because everything he creates is part of God, and so you can't, you know, cut down trees because you're cutting down a piece of God. I will never say that. You know, it'll definitely say be careful with the trees because we love them and we're thankful. They express his glory and goodness and they're good, and but we need paper, right? Like, we have to write things down. And so we see here a king who speaks and creation happens. Then we also see a king who is good. So after he creates things, he says it is good, right? Over and over again, for those of us who know this passage, who have read this passage before, God creates something and then he says it is good, right? And that's not just because he's deeming it good, although he is. He's singing over it. He's delighting in it. He's finding joy in what he has created. But because it comes from him, it is not him, but it comes from him, and because he is good. So we get a picture of this king who not only creates things, but he in and of himself is good, and therefore his creation is inherently wonderful and beautiful and good. So he calls it good because he delights in it, but also because it flows from him. It's just an overflow of what he does. How many of you guys like to cook or to paint? Or just anybody, who do you like to create in some form? It doesn't have to be good. Who likes to like create things? Okay, most of us. I love to cook. I love it. Obviously, I'm not a great artist. So somehow I found out that I really loved cooking. And part of it is because I really love eating. The other part of it is because I think there's like a creative outlet to cooking. It's like once you learn some basic building blocks for how to saute and how to bake and how to sear something before you stick it in, you know, a braise, you can make some really good food, right? We create things because our God creates things. And when we look at what we create, hopefully as we get better at it, you know, we look at it and we say, wow, this is good. This is an expression of myself. This manifests, we don't use that language, probably in our own minds, this manifests my glory. But this is like part of me to some degree, right? Not in like a weird kind of dualism, like this is me, but like it's so good. How many of you guys have kids? Oh, wow. Okay, just looking around. So only me and Andy. Terrible illustration. Somebody, what's that? Yeah, no kidding. Wow. Somebody needs to like know your audience. That's really good. So he calls it good. So look with me back up. We're going to bump down to Genesis 1:26. And God said, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and the heavens and over the every living thing. For every living thing, it's wonderful, that piece right there. Let's stop right there. No, let's keep going. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. And every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So then, because we see this God who sits on the throne, who speaks and things happen, who glories in his creation, we also see a God who reigns. Because God has created things, he reigns and he rules over them. God is sovereignly working through things. His lordship extends to all that he creates. And on top of that, he creates image bearers. Okay, he creates a people who will express and magnify his own character, his own nature. And so, unfortunately, the illustration isn't great, but when you create children, to some degree, they express your image, right? So, Andy's kids, trying to think of which of your kids looks like you. They all look like Lauren. Most of them look like Lauren. Bowen doesn't. Bowen kind of, no, I don't know. Annalie kind of looks like you. Yeah, Annalie looks like you. Yeah, so Andy's child, daughter, Annalie, Andy's child. Annalie is like obviously a female name. Kind of looks like him. And so God creates image bearers. In the ancient Near East, I'm quoting from a guy, but this helps us to understand, Von Roberts. In the ancient Near East, a ruler's image was set up in distant parts of his kingdom in order to indicate that his authority had reached there. As images of God, human beings are to perform a similar function taken in conjunction with the holy status. Adam and Eve are to be fruitful so that their descendants may, as priest kings, this is long, extend God's temple and kingdom throughout the earth. This was God's blueprint for the created world. So as God, as kings, I should say, would go and they would you know, take over a country or a land, they would erect a statue that looked like them. To do a couple different things. One, to help those people who lived there understand, like, I am your Lord. I am the one who rules over this land. I am your king. But it would also help people from outside countries understand that the glory and the person of that king extended, it reached to those different lands. So God uses this metaphor, or not even a metaphor, kind of this illustration, this analogy, if you will. God uses what people at the time of Moses writing would have understood when they heard the language of image bearers, and God uses it to help people understand their place in creation as people who reflect uniquely the glory, the character, the goodness, the joy, the delight of their Creator God. And so God doesn't image us like God doesn't look like John Gross. But John Gross, when he is living in the kingdom and the rulership of Jesus, he bears witness to who God is and what he has done. And as we fall into the kingdom of Jesus, as we fall under the lordship of Jesus, as we come to believe and live in the gospel, we bear his image to those around us. We bear his image to our family, to our friends, to our children, to our parents, to our coworkers. So God created image bearers, Adam and Eve, to uniquely reflect his glory. Now, that language of reflect is purposeful because how many of you guys saw the eclipse like 2 weeks ago? Did any of you guys get up for the eclipse? It was like at 4:35 in the morning. No, none of you. Don't have kids. Yeah, my kids sleep. I went to space camp when I was young because I was really cool. And so I got up for the solar eclipse, and it really was pretty rad. But how many of you guys, so, you know, the sun during the day and the moon at night, right? The moon doesn't actually emit light, right? The moon doesn't actually, like, have gas. It has some gas on it, not much. But it doesn't actually, it's not burning, it's not a ball of light. It reflects the glory, the light of the sun. We, as God's image bearers, are called, not only called, but created to reflect the person and work of our Creator God. All of creation reflects his character and nature, his goodness. But image bearers, people reflect it uniquely, beautifully, more so. I don't think it's wrong for us to say more so. So a dog, as wonderful as a dog is, it reflects the glory of God in some way. We do it better. Cats are a direct result of the fall. They don't bear his image at all. I'm going to have half the people here next week. That's okay. So we bear his image uniquely. And then he says in verse 31, you probably heard it there, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So now after, after he creates image bearers, he says that this is very good. He shows his delight, his unique love and joy that he finds in image bearers and people by saying, now my creation is complete. Now my work as a king is, well, not create, not complete in the total sense, but my creation is complete. For it is very good. As image bearers of God, we are worthy of his love because we are created. Now, because of the fall, we fall into a place where we are worthy of his judgment and his justice and his wrath. But as created image bearers, he delights in us. He sings over us. I want to break for just a minute. We're getting close to our time. Any questions right there? It's a bit of a breaking point. Yeah?
How do we know that Moses wrote Genesis?
That's a great question. So, a few things. John, I'll definitely defer to you at some point. John's like our resident theologian, although maybe not. Okay, I'll never say that again. Never mind. John will never speak in this class, ever. So a couple of things. So through kind of the tradition of the Jewish people, they held that all five books of the Pentateuch were written by Moses. This is a great question. So that's one huge piece. Literary form and style are pretty consistent through the five books of the Pentateuch. And so like there's a bit of like we're just going to trust what has happened through kind of the history of God's people, but also like it adds up in many respects. So like when you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you kind of see Paul writing both of them, right? We can trust that even though it says like I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus. Similarly with the Pentateuch, with the first five books of the Bible, there's just a lot that points to those things. And on top of all those things, there's a coherence, there's kind of an internal coherence to what is happening in those five books that naturally ends when Moses dies in kind of Genesis 50, and then also, I think Moses dies in Joshua 1 as well, right? No?
I think it said that when, it says like...
Okay.
But it narrates the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. So, obviously, he wasn't writing about his own death. Really morbid and really creepy. But at least in that part, Moses has to have been written.
Okay, so I will disagree with John, but you can believe him if you want. People can write about their death. So that being said, they can do it. Did he do it? We don't know. But there's a really good chance that he did. And what happens with a lot of biblical writers is they use, the term is amanuensis or something like that. Basically a dictator. They dictate to a person who writes, transcribes. And there's a really good chance that Moses wrote himself into the story and even wrote his own death into the story if he was using an amanuensis. If he didn't, we don't know what happened exactly, but yeah.
I think that's cool. I never heard that. I was like, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah, absolutely. So,
there's also the fact that, like, when, like just as Andrew read from Luke 24 earlier, Jesus kind of uses Moses as shorthand for, like, the first five books of the Bible.
Right.
So if Jesus is kind of, you know, saying Moses to refer to the first five books of the Bible, if Moses had absolutely nothing to do with it, I mean, you know.
Well, and Jesus even quotes the marriage passage from Genesis 2. Jesus quotes and he attributes it to Moses, I believe, in John. And so there's strong internal evidence that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Other questions? Great question, Kristen. Real good.
I'd just say that to that point, like Israel had a strong oral tradition.
Right.
So these were probably stories told by several people, like before Moses, leading up to him actually writing them down.
And being the
Yeah.
He wasn't there.
Yeah, he wasn't there at creation, but
well, okay, so any other questions? Great question. That's a real good one. If you guys don't have a study Bible, I would highly recommend a good study Bible. Not because it would answer that question, but because it's just like really helpful. I've noticed that as I've read the Bible more and more, good study Bible. ESV study Bible is a great one. The NIV study Bible is a great one. I'd go with one of those two. I mean, there's other good ones out there. The Holman Christian Standard is good as well. Those are good ones. No? The Holman's not good? Denson must like the Holman. It's because you're all Southern Baptists. So, okay, let's talk for 5 more minutes. Any other questions? And I'll talk for 5 more minutes, and then we'll get out of here. I want to be as careful as possible with your time. I'm really thankful you guys are here, but I'm going to try to start as much as possible and end as much as possible on time. I'm not going to drag things out. We have 5 weeks, and now that we've gone through one night, I'll know to not have like this much left for the evening. Oh, geez. That's awesome. Okay, so God gives us this picture at the very end, where he says to them in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air of the heavens, not the air of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. So we see God creating image bearers who are called to do something because God works, because God keeps, or that word can also be used as guards. God calls his image bearers, Adam and Eve, to do something, to work the garden, to cultivate, to nourish the garden, and then to bear fruit and multiply. So there's kind of these two big things, and in one sense, yeah, I'm not going to say that. But he calls them to bear fruit and multiply because he's jealous for his glory. He wants his glory to extend to the ends of the earth. And so he says to them, like, make babies, so that my glory, my glory might go to the ends of the earth. And then he tells them to work and to keep the garden. So we see that God gives people kind of this call to make sense of creation. John Frame, a theologian, kind of down in Florida, a really funny guy, said that creation is what God makes, and culture is what man makes with creation, what man does with creation. And so this is sometimes called the cultural mandate, this passage, where we're called to tend and to keep, to guard, to make sense out of what God has given us in creation. And so whether it's in art or in politics or in your social life or in your families or in your work, we are called to bring the lordship of Jesus, the work of God, the person and nature of God into every sphere of life. We have this mandate to make sense of what God has done, what God has created, and to bring it under the lordship of Jesus, where the king is rightly placed on his throne, where everything is seen through the lens of beauty and goodness and joy, kind of the person of God. And so there's this cultural mandate to work and to keep the garden. So in one sense, we're all sub-creators. We're all sub-kings, if you will. Some people use the language of vice-regents, but we're also sub-creators, where we take, instead of God like taking nothing and making something, we take something that God has made and we recreate it. We make sense of it. We make it beautiful. We bring it back from the curse of the fall to a place where it is beautiful and good. I'm going to stop there just because it makes more sense right there. Let me pray for us. And then if you guys have any questions or anything, please let me know. If you didn't sign up over there, even if you signed up on the WooFoo form or through the city, I'd love for you to just put your name and your email on there. That way I can kind of communicate with you guys. Like I said, my notes will be online tomorrow, probably by noon or so. If you want those, you do not have to have those. But they might be helpful. There are references and there are citations, stuff like that. Let me pray for us, and we'll get out of here. Jesus, I'm really excited to spend time kind of walking through the story. Lord, I pray that all of us are excited to walk through the story of the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that as we do this together, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that you would show us who you are, that you wouldn't just leave us with empty knowledge, because that's not your desire, but that you would fill us with your spirit that speaks, that witnesses to who you are, to what you have done. Jesus, we also ask that you would help us to see why this story matters, why this story shapes and forms us as a people who have been called out of sin and called into relationship with you. Lord, help us to see those things. Help us to delight in those things. Help us to know you, to love you more, and ultimately to worship you and your glory and your goodness. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys.